Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God. Well, in our final beatitude, or final two beatitudes, depending on how you're counting, we come to one that is unique in two ways, at least. First, that this beatitude is unique in that it's the only one that's emphasized in through repetition and through elaboration and through intensification. So first we see that this beatitude stated in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This beatitude, unlike the others, it's stated there in verse 10 in that same beatitude form that we've seen in all the other seven beatitudes. But unlike those other seven, the same quality that's commended in the beatitude is repeated again in verses 11 through 12 in what is in some ways another beatitude that repeats the same quality commended. And it's not only emphasized then through its being repeated, but it's also emphasized through its elaboration. Jesus elaborates on this beatitude uniquely. None of the others are all just stated without any elaboration, but Jesus fills out the description of the quality commended and the response that the disciples should have when this quality happens to them, and he elaborates also on the nature of the reward that's in store for those who live with this quality of life. So it's emphasized through repetition, elaboration, but also intensification. This beatitude, again, is the only one that gets intensified, and the particular way that it's intensified is the shift to direct address. Whereas the first statement of this beatitude, along with all the other beatitudes, are stated indirectly, "Blessed are those who..." This beatitude is then, when it's repeated, is then intensified by the shift to direct second-person address. So, "Blessed are those who," and then, "Blessed are you." Blessed are you. And these were common ways, then, to emphasize something. And I wonder if it's so emphasized, I don't know, but I wonder if it's so emphasized because while maybe it's easy or at least desirable to picture ourselves being described by the previous qualities commended, to picture ourselves as meek and pure and peacemaking and blessed as a result of those things, maybe it's not as easy or desirable to picture ourselves as the quality which this beatitude commends. Persecuted and blessed on account of it. Or maybe it would be easy to let our minds pass over this as some distant possibility rather than an inevitable reality. And so Jesus then places that emphasis on it so that we don't think of this just as something that might happen maybe to some people out there, but rather as something that will happen to me if I live as Jesus calls me to live. So what other the reason, though, that Jesus, it's so crucial and important for Jesus' disciples to grasp this, to embrace this, and to be prepared for it when it comes. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. That's the second, and then, so that's the first unique thing about this beatitude. It's emphasized. In those different ways. The second unique thing about it is that is the nature of it, the beatitude, the content of it itself, and that all the other beatitudes are either adjectives describing the inner quality or lifestyle of the disciple, or active verbs describing the inner quality or lifestyle of the disciple, something they are, something they do. Something they cultivate in their heart and life in order to be a certain kind of person, the kind of person who lives the good life according to Jesus. All the other ones are active. This one, uniquely, is passive. Something, it's a passive verb, something that is done to them as a result of the kind of person they are and the kind of life they live. And so it's fitting that in this, that this is the last beatitude. And so follows, it comes after Jesus' full description of what the life of a disciple looks like. And it's followed by a Jesus' discussion about the disciples' witness and relationship to the world around them. And Jesus is saying, if this is the kind of person in the Beatitudes, this is the kind of person that you need to be in order to experience the good life. And here's what you can expect in response to being that kind of person from the world around you. And what you can expect, according to Jesus, is persecution. And this is so crucial to grasp. It's so important to grasp and embrace because it's so counterintuitive. And I think, really, whether we would state it as such or not, whether we would admit it or not, we often, I think, have this underlying expectation that if and when we live the right way and do the right things, people will thank and congratulate and applaud and reward us for it. Whether we'd say that or not, I think we often live with that expectation that if I do the right things, live the right way, people will thank me, congratulate me, reward me, and applaud me for it. You know, if we live the way that Jesus describes, humble, meek, merciful, pure, peacemaking, loving righteousness, then the response that I'll receive by being those things is be responded to by giving honor, respect, gratitude, and the return of the same love and mercy and kindness that I've displayed to those around me. And while it's really nice when that happens, I think part of the purpose of Jesus giving us this beatitude is to get that expectation out of our minds. Don't count on that, Jesus says. Don't count on the world around you rolling out the red carpet in response to a righteous and godly life. Don't count on it. And don't be surprised when it doesn't happen. But be ready and brace yourself in faith for the reality that that won't happen. Because, and this is so important, right? Because if our expectation or motivation for living the way Jesus calls us to live is seeking that congratulatory, in-kind response from the world around us. Don't you see then how we won't be able to live in or stand for righteousness or persevere in righteousness when that doesn't come, if that's our sole motivation and expectation? Rather, though, our expectation in response to being God's kind of person and living it God's way, we should expect the response of persecution, hatred, ridicule, rejection, mistreatment from the world around us. And our motivation should only be the heavenly reward of Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:12 puts it plainly. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Because we live the Christian life according to the values of the kingdom of God in the kingdom of this world, before a watching world. And so in part, the assumption of this beatitude and what follows next is the reality that it's impossible to live life as a faithful Christian in a totally private way. Our faith is not something we hide, as Jesus, as I said, he'll go on to elaborate on in the next section, but it's something that we live out before a watching world. It's something that is seen. We don't live the Christian life as secluded, isolated hermits, or at least we shouldn't. But rather, we live the Christian life in this world, before this watching world, in a evil, sinful world, engaged with those who live by the values of this present evil age, values that do not line up with the values of Jesus and the values of his eternal kingdom. And such engagement will have its costs for the faithful follower of Jesus. There will always be a cost for following Jesus. Sometimes it may be small. Other times it may be very significant, but either way and every time, that cost will bring with it the temptation to, either in shame of Christ or in preservation of self, it will bring the temptation to compromise, to deny Christ or to disobey Christ or to be unfaithful to him, to turn away from him. There will always be a cost for the faithful follower of Jesus living in a rebellious, sinful world. And persecution, then, is the result of a righteous, Christ-like life in the world when the world inflicts suffering on those who hold beliefs and values and live a lifestyle that world finds distasteful or feels convicted by or is threatened by. And Let's admit that many things Christians believe are simply distasteful to the world around us. No matter how we may hold those beliefs in a humble way or communicate them in a loving and winsome way, those beliefs will remain distasteful to the world around us. Let's face it, when we live according to God's truth, it will bring conviction to those who know at the same time that is true, but suppress that truth in sin and rebel against it. Let's face it, that when we live under the authority of God in obedience to him, such a life will be threatening to a world that wants to go on living as their own gods, as if the true God doesn't exist. Many things Christians believe and do will be distasteful, convicting, or threatening to a sinful world around us. And persecution will result. For some Christians, that persecution has meant a loss of respect or status, a loss of opportunities that they might otherwise have, a loss of family relationships or friendships, loss of property, the loss of life, verbal abuse or physical suffering. Maybe you in your life have boldly witnessed for Christ at school and been made fun of or lost friends because of that. Maybe you've conducted yourself at work in a certain way because of your faith in Christ, and you've been ridiculed or excluded or overlooked for other opportunities because of it. Maybe it's found out that you hold certain beliefs, however humbly and respectfully you've held them, but nevertheless beliefs that the world doesn't like because of your trust and obedience in God's word, and you've been called a bigot or a hateful person or whatever the latest mean name is now. Persecution is the result of a clash between irreconcilable value systems. And we need to not be naive about that. We need to understand and embrace and accept that reality. We need to reject the idea that the world will always love true righteousness. We need to not use the world's response to our beliefs and behaviors as the barometer of how we ought to live. Now, sometimes the world will live better than it ought, and sometimes the church will live worse than it ought. And, you know, there may be times when God will use the world around us that's living better than it ought to rebuke the church that's living worse than it ought, when the church has maybe been blind to or strayed from or rejected what is good and right. And in that case, that's a humbling and something that the church ought to be ashamed of. But when the church is living as the church, and when the world is living as the world, then persecution will result as the clash between those two irreconcilable value systems. And the standard for righteousness is not the world's values, nor is it determined by the world's response to Christians' values and lives. But it's God's values, found in God's word. That is the standard for true righteousness and godliness. And in God's word, we are warned that that will not receive a good response from the world. Often the response will be hostility. And when it is, we as God's people endure it. We as God's people don't abandon God's righteousness in order to win the love of the world, but we hold to God's righteousness even when it brings the scorn of the world. So don't live by the world's values. Don't live for the world's applause. Don't live for the world's acceptance. Don't live for the world's reward. It's not worth it. But live for Jesus. Live by his values. Live for his acceptance. Live for his applause. Live for his reward. He's infinitely worth it. That's the main idea of this beatitude. The sinful world's version of this beatitude, and maybe unfortunately sometimes that of Christians as well, might instead sound something like this. Either on the one hand, we might hear something like this: blessed are those who don't stand up for anything, but merely go with the flow, cave to the pressure, cater to the crowds, conform to the consensus, because the world will love those who fall in line. Let's not be Christians who lack the courage and conviction to stand for Christ in this world. When this happens, Christians become no different than the world around them. But at the same time, let's not live out that courage and conviction in un-Christ-like ways. When this happens, Christians become all too similar to the world around them. Because on the other hand, a distorted, sinful, worldly version of this beatitude might sound something like this: blessed are those who are persecuted, not because of what they stand for, but because of how they stand for it. Those who are unyieldingly obstinate and difficult, or objectionable and unnecessarily offensive, and thoughtlessly insensitive and insulting to those around them. Or blessed am I when I stand up for my own cause, for my own sake, in my own way. Blessed are those who stand up for righteousness with the maximum amount of arrogance and belligerence and provocation possible. See, Christian beliefs are often offensive and distasteful to the world around us. Fine, that is what it is. Let's embrace that. But at the same time, it's one thing if Christian beliefs are offensive, but it's another thing if Christians add to the offense of that by being offensive people, by holding or expressing those beliefs in un-Christ-like ways. Let's not add to the offense of the gospel by being offensive Christians. Jesus doesn't celebrate the virtue of being persecuted for being an offensive person, but he celebrates the virtue of being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Christ. You can suffer persecution in this world for being difficult, objectionable, offensive, foolish, sinful. That isn't virtuous. The Apostle Peter talks about this in words very similar to this beatitude. He says, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. But earlier in his letter, he acknowledges that you can suffer for wrongdoing, and that's not to your credit. That's not virtuous. So this beatitude of Jesus then is not the celebration of any kind of or cause for persecution. Jesus has a certain type of cause for persecution in mind. Verse 9, persecuted because of righteousness. This is the same righteousness that we were called to hunger and thirst after in a previous beatitude, the righteousness of God that ought to characterize all of our attitudes, words, and actions. And then verse 10, Jesus says, persecuted, so not only persecuted because of righteousness in verse 10, but in verse 11, persecuted because of me, Jesus. See, these are the same thing. True righteousness is Christ-likeness. True righteousness is commitment and faithfulness to Jesus. And faithfulness to Jesus is a life characterized by God's righteousness. Following Jesus means embodying his values, conforming our lives to him. And the blessing of this beatitude comes as a result then of persecution, not for any and every reason, but persecution specifically because of righteousness, because of one's imitation of and representation of and faithfulness to Jesus and his ways. After all, when we reflect Jesus, we reflect the one who was rejected by this world. When we follow Jesus, we follow a crucified, rejected Savior whose crucifixion was a consequence and a declaration of the utter rejection of him by this world. And the more closely we follow that rejected, crucified Savior, the more we then can expect to be persecuted by a world that's in rebellion against God, which rejected God's Son as their Savior, a Savior who warned us that we ought not to think we're any better than him. And so in some way, expect to be exempted from the same treatment by the world that he himself received. John 15, 18 through 20. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Do you want to follow Jesus? Expect persecution. And when persecution comes because of your faithfulness to Jesus, you are blessed. In fact, Jesus calls us then to a response to that reality, a very unnatural response. He says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. Now, I don't believe this beatitude means that we ought to go out and seek persecution or that we can't reasonably seek relief from persecution, but that we can't compromise our faithfulness to Jesus when it comes in order to avoid persecution. And when that persecution does come, we don't respond with despair. We don't respond with self-pity. We don't respond with retaliation. But we rejoice and we respond with thankfulness. Because three reasons Jesus gives us to rejoice and be glad in the midst of persecution. First, when you are persecuted because of righteousness, because of Jesus' sake, you are in good company. It's the first reason Jesus gives. You're in good company when you're persecuted because of righteousness. Verse 12. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The prophets of the Old Testament were no strangers to persecution, sometimes by the world around them, sometimes by the very supposed people of God who had abandoned God's word and become nearly identical to with the world around them. And in the midst of that, those prophets stood firmly on the word of God. They proclaimed it boldly. They lived faithfully to it. And the thanks they got was persecution. Persecution because of their faithfulness to God. One writer puts it this way, that God's faithful people have always been rejected by the world. And so true persecution then is a badge of discipleship. It's a mark of authenticity for the faithful people of God in a sinful world. Rejoice and be glad. When you're persecuted, you're in good company. And Hebrews chapter 11 is a wonderful chapter that catalogs the people of God's faithfulness to him and at the same time the world's rejection of them. And it invites us then to join them in the ranks of those who live by faith in this world and are persecuted and rejected by the world as a result. In that chapter, it says of Moses that he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He put himself in that good company of God's persecuted people. Will we? That's a reason to rejoice and be glad. Persecution puts you in good company. A second reason that we see here is the one we are persecuted for is worth it and worthy. Remember, we aren't persecuted on account of ourselves, but we are blessed when we're persecuted because of righteousness and because of Jesus for his sake. And in this statement, we ought to see a significant claim by Jesus. It would be a little arrogant of me or any of the rest of us to call all of you to endure persecution for my sake and to rejoice when it comes, but for Jesus to do it, it's not arrogant because he is worthy. Think again of that comparison of the prophets. Jesus makes this parallel statement that between his disciples and the prophets. So the prophets who were unswervingly faithful to God and who were persecuted because of their faithfulness to God, he now calls his disciples to that very same thing, except he puts himself in the place of God. They, the prophets, were faithful to God and persecuted for their faithfulness to God. And they did. They endured that because God is worthy. Now Jesus calls his disciples to be faithful to him and to gladly endure persecution for their faithfulness to him. In that comparison, he's not just in line with one of the prophets, but in that comparison, he doesn't liken himself to the prophets, but to the God for whose sake those prophets were persecuted for. They suffered persecution for their faithfulness to God. And in the same way, he calls his disciples to suffer persecution for their faithfulness to him. You see, in that analogy, he puts himself in the place of the one who's suffered for and who's worthy for it. He puts himself alongside the God for whom the prophets suffered. And they did it because God was worthy. And we do it because Jesus is worthy. He's not just another prophet in the line of prophets. He's utterly unique. He is God in the flesh, the eternal God who suffered and died for us. And he is worthy of whatever we would give to him, our very lives. And the reality to rejoice in that is as we suffer loss for his sake, as we are stripped of worldly things that we might otherwise be tempted to put our hope in or live for, we see his worth all the more and cling to him and love him and follow him all the more closely. Persecution puts us in good company. That's why we rejoice. We rejoice because the one we are persecuted for is worthy. And the third reason to rejoice and be glad is this, that a great reward belongs to us when we are persecuted for his sake. Verse 10, the reason they are blessed is because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12, the reason they can rejoice is because great is their reward in heaven. This reward isn't specified any further than that, but what is clear? What is the point? So, this is the greatest reward anyone could live for. This is a greater reward than anyone can find from this world. And it's so great that it more than makes up for any hardship or pain or loss in this life that comes as a result of that persecution we experience in this world. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says it this way, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." You see that comparison, light and momentary, eternal glory. And so, he goes on to say in that passage, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You see, we fix our eyes on that heavenly reward, knowing by faith that it's real, knowing by faith that it's ours, and knowing by faith that it's invaluable, that it outweighs and more than makes up for any hardship we face in this life for Christ's sake. If we believe that, if we fix our eyes on that reality, that this world is not our home, that this world is not all there is, that this life is not all we have, that the outcome of this life isn't the end of the story. You know, if this life is all there is, then why would we not just grasp for all that it has to offer? And why would we not despair when we lose it? But if heaven is our true home, where eternal life in the presence of God awaits us, and there is an end to our story that more than compensates for whatever hardships or losses or pains that we endure now for just a little while, we know how the story ends for us. And no matter how sad or bad the story at any particular time before the end, we know that end is the most glorious, delightful, joyful, eternal ending imaginable. If we fix our eyes on that, then we cannot lose our hope, nor our joy. We cannot give up, but we can press on and endure when persecution comes. John Calvin wrote on this beatitude, "As soon as we raise our minds to heaven, we there behold vast grounds of joy which dispel sadness." And in that chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, this is one of the primary reasons given for God's people's ability to sacrifice and suffer loss for the sake of God. Verse 10, Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He realized this home wasn't his home, but he was looking forward to his eternal reward. Verse 16, it says this, "Instead, God's people were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." They realized that this life wasn't all there is, and they were looking ahead to true eternal life. Whatever the world may take from you, it cannot take from you what really matters, what really lasts, what is really valuable, and how foolish it is to trade that which is fleeting and temporary for that which is eternal and glorious. One person put it this way, "He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose." Will we, the people of God, endure rejection and persecution by this world out of loyalty to Christ? Will we fix our eyes on the heavenly reward that is ours and on the one who is infinitely worthy? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who gave his life for us. I pray that we would see his worth. We would see his glory. We would know his love for us. That we would believe in his reward that's in store for us. And in light of all those things, help us to live faithfully for the one who laid down his life to save us. Help us to fix our eyes on our heavenly reward. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.